This morning at chapter 18, verse 33, this is the account of Jesus before Pilate after they had arrested him and brought him to the high priest and then now brought him to the Roman governor. So let's pray. Let's open in prayer and then take a look at these verses. Father, we ask your blessing on our study of your word this morning. We pray that you would, as always, that you would enable us to understand your word, to love Christ more, and to apply and live the truths that we learn from this scripture. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just read these few verses here then, and then see if we can move in for a closer look. So this is John 18, verse 33 and following. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." All right then, well, let's go back and see if we can understand these, at least these first few verses, a little more closely here. Now, before we do that, I want to read a few comments by J.C. Ryle from his commentary, and this actually has to do with some of the preceding verses then to, I'll just read them and you'll see. It's kind of just by way of refresher from our previous time together here. So let's see, here we go. The Kindle, you can see it on your screen then. This regards the arrest of Jesus and I might have read this to you last time, but just consider it again here. Ryle says, we should note, for one thing, the amazing hardness of unconverted men. We see this in the conduct of the men by whom our Lord was taken prisoner. Some of them, most probably, were Roman soldiers, and some of them were Jewish servants of the priests and Pharisees. But in one respect, they were all alike. Both parties saw, and this is the part that I wanted to emphasize, both parties, both groups saw our Lord's divine power exhibited when they, quote, went backward and fell to the ground. Remember when he says, "I am," then, and they were bowled over by the word of God, basically. They saw that happen, they experienced it. Both saw a miracle, according to Luke's gospel, when Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. Yet both remained unmoved, cold, indifferent, and insensible, as if they had seen nothing out of the common way. They went on coolly with their odious business. They took Jesus and bound him and led him away. The degree of hardness and insensibility of conscience to which men may attain when they live 20 or 30 years without the slightest contact of religion is something dreadful and appalling. Now, I would tweak his words there a little bit, and I would also add the degree of hardness and insensibility of conscience to which men may attain when they live 20 or 30 years listening to the gospel, claiming to be Christians, and yet remain hardened and unconverted, then hardened against the word of God, is something dreadful and appalling. That is to say, the hardest hearts that you will see in this world are not to be found necessarily among just the pagans, right? The totally unchurched, irreligious people. But among people who have sat under the ministry of the Word of God year after year after year, and yet they reject Christ. There's the hardest hearts of all. The world and the things of the world seem to absorb such people's whole attention. In such cases, we may well believe miracles would produce little or no effect, as in the case before us. The eye would gaze on them like the eye of a beast, looking at a romantic landscape without any impression being made on the heart. He who thinks that seeing a miracle would convert him into a thorough Christian has got much to learn. Let us not wonder if we see cases of hardness and unbelief in our own day and generation. Such cases will continually be found among those classes of mankind who, from their profession or position, are completely cut off from the means of grace. And he says again, 20 or 30 years of total irreligion without influence of Sunday Bible or Christian teaching will make a man's heart hard as the nether millstone. And again, that's true. But I would still maintain that, you see, in Ryle's day, it was the Church of England. I mean, the whole country was divided by the church into districts or parishes. And I think probably in his day, there probably was more part of the culture to at least be in church some, or to have more influence than of the gospel than our day. But again, I still maintain that the hardest hearts you will find aren't people out there. It's people inside the church, like the Pharisees. That's what we're talking about here, right? The Pharisees. Painful as these cases are, we must not think them peculiar to our own times. They existed under Christ's own eyes, and they will exist until Christ returns. The church which allows any portion of a population to grow up in practical heathenism must never be surprised to see a rank crop of practical infidelity. Well, at any rate, I just wanted to read those words by way of review. So here we have Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate goes back into his headquarters there, and he's there having a more private conversation with Jesus. And he asks this question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now, what exactly his motive was in asking that question isn't necessarily real clear. But we do know that as a Roman governor, as a representative of Rome, of Caesar, Pilate is concerned with earthly matters, right? His concern is that some worldly movement might be afoot that is a threat to Rome. Although I think that we see in these verses in this section that he really wasn't that concerned at all about Jesus being some kind of a political threat, some part of some growing earthly kingdom, you see. Pilate seems to be a guy who was, he didn't really want to be bothered with all of this nonsense that was arising, another squabble among these pesky Jews. And as we'll see, well, we just read through that, Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't guilty and that he was not deserving, certainly, of execution. But here he asks him this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That was this charge that the Jews had laid against him here. Let's see, here's a couple paragraphs from Arthur Pink. This is his pretty good-sized book, Exposition of the Gospel of John, Arthur Pink, all right? And that's a commentary worth having. Let's see here if I can find my page. All right, here's what Pink says here. Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? What lay behind this question? In other words, what was Pilate's motive, right? What was the state of Pilate's mind when he asked this question? With Bishop Ryle, there you go, see, Arthur Pink had J.C. Ryle's book's commentary. With Bishop Ryle, we're inclined to say, on the whole, Pilate's question seems to be a mixture of curiosity and contempt. The humble attire and lowly appearance of our Lord cannot fail to have struck the governor. So it's kind of like, you know, look at yourself. You're the king of the Jews, right? The entire absence of any signs which the world associates with one possessing a kingdom must have puzzled him, right? This is not how kings generally present themselves in the world. And yet, tidings of Christ's triumphal entrance into Jerusalem only a few days before had doubtless reached Pilate's ears. Who then was this strange character who attracted the multitudes but was hated by their leaders, who had power to heal the sick yet had not where a place to lay his head, who was able to raise the dead? Yet here he stands before him, before Pilate, bound and under arrest. Strange, you know. So yes, I think that Pilate's question here, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? Is a mixture of curiosity and arrogant contempt for him. Now, in Jesus' response here, well, look at it. Verse 34. Jesus answered, "Do you say now?" He doesn't just come out and say yes or no. He doesn't say yes, I am the king of the Jews. You know, in a sense, Jesus could have answered, "Well, yes and no. Are you the king of the Jews?" No, not in the sense that you are thinking about an earthly king, or not in the sense that the Jews are looking for. You know, they thought that their Messiah was going to establish an earthly kingdom. And so they had that concept, you know, then Israel would be the big cheese again and so on. So in that sense, no, I'm not the king of the Jews. In the other sense, yes. Yes, I am the Messiah. I am the king of the Jews. But he doesn't give a yes or a no. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Now here again, I think what Jesus is doing, he's kind of dealing with Pilate individually here, and he's trying to get, of course Jesus knew the answer to these questions, but he's trying to get Pilate to think about his own motives in wanting to know, are you the king of the Jews? Well, why do you ask that question? Do you really want to know yourself? Or are you just functioning off of what the Jews are saying and others are saying? In one of the commentaries, I can't remember which one it was noted that we also need to keep in mind that among the Jews, I mean, of course, they had the Old Testament, right? There were plenty, when Jesus came into the world, there were plenty of, there was a messianic atmosphere, a messianic expectation, you know, that the Messiah was coming, and the Jews would go out to Jesus right away, like when he was baptized, and ask him, you know, they asked John the Baptist that too, but you know, essentially, who are you? Is this the Messiah? And there was also, as there always is among people regarding things like this, not only were the Jews looking for the Messiah because of what the Old Testament told them, all the prophecies about him, but you can bet that there were no doubt all kinds of fictitious rumors flying around about what the Messiah was going to do when he came, what his kingdom was going to be like, and all of this kind of a thing. And in fact, and I don't know this for sure, but I wouldn't doubt it at all, that there'd probably been some false messiahs coming along, just as there always has been throughout church history, you see. It seems like Jesus here in verse 34, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" He seems to be asking Pilate if, are you functioning? Are you asking this question just off of hearsay, what others have told you? Or are you asking it because you yourself, do you say this of your own accord? Because you yourself want to know, because you yourself know about me. You know, I mean, Pilate had to know about Jesus working miracles, right? I mean, word had to have gotten back to him because of that. He had to know. So Jesus is asking, well, what is your motive in asking these questions? Here again, here's some more from Arthur Pink. "Jesus answered Pilate, 'Do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell it to you about me?'" Our Lord here is addressing himself to Pilate's own conscience. Do you really desire to act justly? Is it information you are looking for? Or are you merely going to be the tool of those who delivered me to you? He would point out to him the injustice of any suspicions he might have entertained. If you have reason to think I am a king, in the sense in which you, Pilate, employ the term, then where are the Roman witnesses? You know, where are the witnesses that demonstrate that I am a king and I am fomenting a rebellion against Rome? Where are they? Well, there weren't any witnesses, right? If you're influenced only by what you've heard from the Jewish Sanhedrin, beware of listening to the word of those who are my enemies. And so Christ was pressing upon Pilate his own individual responsibility of coming to some definite conviction concerning himself. In essence, I suppose it's like Jesus saying, well, who do you say that I am, Pilate? Who do you say that I am? And then, let's see, I think there was a little bit more I wanted to read here. Pilate answers him. Yeah, look at Pilate's answer here in verse 35. And I think it's a contemptuous arrogant answer. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" So, am I a Jew? And it's like he's saying, do you think that I really care about these squabbles among the Jewish people? You know, I'm above that. I'm a Roman, and these troublesome people are always squabbling about things that don't even really matter. So here they've come. They've handed you over to me. You know, all right. What have you done? You must have done something. Even though in the end, Pilate knows that Jesus was not guilty. Here, let's read pink again here. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" Here, Pilate betrays his insincerity. He is really evading Christ's penetrating question, right? He said, "Do you say this of your own accord? Or is it just by hearsay," right? "Am I a Jew?" He doesn't answer the question, see? He denies any personal interest in the matter. "I'm no Jew. I'm not concerned about your points of religious controversy. What have you done? Let's deal with practical matters." We don't doubt that Pilate uttered his first question sneeringly. "Am I a Jew? You forget that I, a noble Roman, can have no patience with visions and dreams." It was this haughty and contemptuous language of a prominent man of affairs, right? And come on, let's get to the business at hand. And so there it is, Pilate, you know. Don't ever think that Pilate was somehow just innocent, you know. You can't deny Christ, regard Christ with contempt, and then just wash your hands and make yourself clean. That's not gonna happen when he stood before God, right? He was standing before God right here already. Now, verse 36 is extremely important, and we need to spend some time on it. We probably won't spend as much time even as it deserves. In fact, the subject in verse 36 could easily be an entire series of studies, namely on the subject of the kingdom of God. All right, that's a big one. That is a huge topic. The kingdom of God, taught in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is the message of the gospel. We don't often think of that when we think of going into the world and preaching the gospel. Generally, what we're thinking of is we're preaching the gospel, bringing the good news of salvation in Christ, and that's absolutely true. But very, very often, the New Testament talks about the gospel in terms of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. They went out into the world. They went about preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom, you see. So this is huge, and it has huge implications for us and how we, and our thinking about who we are, and about this present world, and about the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. So look at verse 36 here. Jesus answers him, "My kingdom," in that statement there, he's saying that he's a king, right? "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, if my kingdom were of this world, Pilate, you would have something to worry about, but But if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king? Correctly so. All right. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. All right, let's spend some time here. We might even end up doing it some more next session, but on this statement of Jesus, my kingdom is not of this world, and he reiterates it at the end of the verse, but my kingdom is not from the world. All right? My kingdom is not of this world. Let's see where to begin. Let's do this. Let's just take some time and do a search here, and we'll just do it in the New Testament. Okay, kingdom. All right, kingdom. We're going to search the New Testament for every occurrence of the English word kingdom in the New Testament. All right. Now, it's, a lot of these we'll skip through, but because they don't pertain to the kingdom of God. But at any rate, now this tells us here that in the New Testament, you find this English word in the English Bible, the English word kingdom, 157 times in 148 verses, okay? So some of these now, I'm just going to read, kind of give you the flavor of it, and a few others we'll zero in on, okay? Matthew chapter 3, here is the preaching of John the Baptist. And what is he saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom is from heaven. It's heavenly kingdom. It's not earthly, as we'll see. My kingdom is not of this world. And now John, as Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right? He keeps... And then Jesus preached that message, Matthew 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, maybe hold on there. I mean, I tell you, it's a big topic, and it's hard to organize my thoughts about it here, but let's do one more thing as kind of background here, okay? If you go... to the verse 36 here and check out the cross references to it. Okay, I wanted to show you some Old Testament background to the kingdom of God. So the Jews knew about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven from verses like this. So for example, this is kind of small print. I'll just read it to you here, but Psalm 45, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And then here, verse 6, which is quoted in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So here is a teaching from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, that this kingdom, your throne, O God, and here's Christ, the Messiah, addressed as God, right? Your throne is forever and ever. It is eternal. And we see this again, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government comes when? When there's a kingdom. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Messiah is Mighty God. He is Everlasting Father. They are one. Verse 7, now look at this. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Here again, see, the kingdom of God is ruled by the Messiah, who is God, who is everlasting, and his kingdom is everlasting. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of Christ. Daniel chapter 2. Now this one we might, let me click on that one. And Daniel chapter 2. All right, so here's Daniel interpreting this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And this is this image, right, of, let's go back here. And, you know, the head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Right? The iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. Those earthly kingdoms, gone forever. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell it, the king, its interpretation. And what he says is, let's come down here, regarding that stone. and let's see here. Here we go. In the days of those kings, earthly kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, it's the doing of God, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So this is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Christ that one day will come in its fullness and do away with. It'll be the end of every earthly kingdom as we know it. You know, you think about the history of the world, right? And what is it? It's the history of the rise and fall of kingdoms. They rise and then they fall. That's how it is. Babylon came to power in Nebuchadnezzar and then it fell. Assyria came to power and then it fell. Rome came to power. Alexander the Great came to power and then the kingdom fell, you see, and over and over again, that's the history of the world. But that's going to come to an end because one day God is going to establish his kingdom, which we'll see, by the way. He he's already begun to do. The kingdom of God is among us. But that'll be it. And here then will come a king whose kingdom is characterized by qualities that are perfect, that are not, there's no bit of imperfection or sin or weakness in that kingdom. It's going to be characterized by perfect peace forever. End of war, peace. There's no sin in it. It's a kingdom of righteousness because it's ruled by a righteous king, and its people then are righteous. So here then is this everlasting kingdom that we see in the Old Testament. Let's see here. Go back. Oops. Here again. I wanted to see because I think there is another verse here in Daniel. I think it was in Daniel 7, right? 26, commentary. Yeah, here we go. Daniel 7. I saw, Daniel had this vision, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is back very similar, right, to what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. And to him, to the Messiah, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. But this kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of Christ, which really is, the, at least in part, the new heavens and the new earth that is eternal, is not something that arises from this world, all right? It's not where that's not. Its origin is with God. It's in heaven, that stone that came down and crushed and filled the whole earth, representing the kingdom of Christ. It came down from heaven. It's God's doing here, you see. So this dominion. All right, so that's still more background then to Jesus' statement here. All right, let's go back here again then. And here we go. So Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, let's go on and see, where were we? That was the Old Testament background. So what I wanted to do, again, let's go back to this again, and on this search, and we were looking at the occurrences of the word kingdom, and specifically the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven in the New Testament. So right from the beginning, even with John the Baptist, and then right away with Jesus' own preaching, what they were preaching is the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, Matthew 4:23, and he, this is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So, you see, the message, and I think we forget this a lot. We talk about the gospel, but and certainly, the gospel, the message of the gospel, the good news, is that Christ has come into the world. That he's come. He went to the cross. That he died and was buried. He rose again for the remission of sin, that we might be justified. But in a sense, That's not necessarily the heart of the matter. I mean, it's what Jesus is doing there is redeeming a people for himself. He took our sins upon him and he upon himself, and he established by his perfect obedience to the law of God, he established a perfect righteousness, which by faith is imputed then, credited then to us. But the point of the matter is that Jesus has come into this world to call a people for himself out of this world so that we might enter into the kingdom of God. That is to say, from the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created Eden, and he created man, and he created everything perfect, everything good, and then sin came, and the fall, and so on. And now the whole history of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about how God in Christ is restoring Eden, is doing away with death and sin and the curse, and in Christ bringing about Eden once again, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, which is the kingdom of God. And that's why we read these statements about how Jesus is going about preaching the good news of the kingdom. There's a kingdom, and you need to be sure that you're in it. And here is how you enter it, you see. Even when Jesus, here in Matthew 4, he goes about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. What's that about? He's showing them that the kingdom of God is among them now, that he's the king. And he is setting about to reverse the curse. I mean, where do these diseases and afflictions come from? They come from sin. They come from the curse. And Jesus is healing that. Okay, look, I'm the king. The kingdom of God doesn't have that evil in it, you see. And so that's the message that he brings. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he talks a lot about the characteristics of those who are in his kingdom. And he will talk a lot about how to enter that kingdom. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here is the theme, the aspect of the kingdom that this present world and the kingdom of God, the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God are at enmity with one another. The kingdoms of this world hate the king and the kingdom of Christ. They hate it. They hate the kingdom of God. So therefore, anyone who is a member of Christ's kingdom is going to be hated then by this present world. Okay, that's why. Well, there again, we could spend a lot of time on that. You know, which kingdom are you in? Are you popular with the world? Is your thinking they like you because you think like them and act like them and so forth? Or are you hated by the world? Good questions to examine ourselves. Let's just keep on going here. And I'll skip some of these. There's 148 of them here. Then I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven, which is the same thing as the kingdom of God, all right, the kingdom of heaven, you don't get into it by practicing an external Pharisaical righteousness. As we'll see, it's a matter then of the heart. It's a different kind of righteousness. You know, isn't it interesting that in the what we call the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that part of that prayer Jesus said to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we as believers, we are praying that the kingdom of God would come in its fullness. And the kingdom of God is characterized by perfect obedience to the will of God, unlike this present world is right now. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God, to have our eyes set upon the kingdom of God and not be concerned primarily with things of the kingdoms of this world, with this world, all right? He gives a warning, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So here again, the point here is that the kingdom of heaven and being sure that we are in it is to be the chief concern, our chief concern in this present world. You know, don't be all concerned about, let's look at this one here, 633. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Seek first, as primary importance, the kingdom of God. That's your chief goal and purpose in your life, is to be seeking the kingdom of God, being sure that you're in it, but also working, spending your resources and energies on furthering the kingdom of God. And then his promises, all these other things will be added to you. I'll take care of you. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, all right then, let's go. Let's see, Bible search, maybe it'll, yeah, it remembered. Okay, here we go. Then he talks about the fact that the Gentile, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is not a Jewish entity, all right? That's what the Jews thought it was. I tell you, many will come from east and west, the Gentiles, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, all right, physical Jews, will be thrown into outer darkness. Now, not all of them, but it's those that the majority of them probably, who have rejected Christ. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 9, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And then he tells his disciples, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you know, when you drive by a Jehovah's Witness building, right? Then, and if you look at their sign out front, what do they call their building? They call it the Kingdom Hall, right? The Kingdom Hall. Now, I don't know a lot about Jehovah's Witness theology other than to know that they reject Christ as God. They reject the deity of Christ. And that's all I need to know. That's all we need to know that it's a false religion that teaches a false gospel. Nevertheless, apparently, even though their concept of the kingdom of God is wrong, you know, tied up with what? the 144,000 and so forth. But nevertheless, there's maybe an inkling of truth here that they realize that this subject of the kingdom of God is huge. All right? They're emphasizing, here's the kingdom hall, come to our hall. You know, we are the witnesses of Jehovah, and so their focus is on the kingdom. It's a wrong focus. Their idea and doctrine of the kingdom is wrong, of course. But you see the point. My point I'm trying to make here is that as you go through these verses, you find that our emphasis in our thinking, in our message, is to be the kingdom of God. Proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, it looks like we're out of time right there. I'm going to mark in this list of verses where we're at and plan to pick up on it then next time. But as we're going to see, it is vital that we have an accurate idea, an accurate doctrine of the kingdom of God, or else what's going to happen is we are going to revert into the very similar errors that the Jews held to about the kingdom of God being something that really in the end is earthly and worldly. Whereas Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And that's what we want to continue to examine next time. Father, we thank you for the good news of your kingdom. Thank you that Christ the King has come, that he's calling us out of darkness and into the light of his kingdom, and that the kingdom of God is among us now. Even though there's no specific physical location, there's no throne or palace of the king on this earth that we can see. And yet, Christ is present and he is furthering his kingdom. And so, Father, we pray that you would transform our minds and our thinking on this subject, that we might better desire and have worthy thoughts about the kingdom of God. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.